2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. We took a small break from this series for the last two messages. We're back to it now, and of course 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 is the text of the series that we're presently in, entitled Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, or subtitled Principles of Biblical Hermeneutics, and this will be part 9. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, of course, is the verse that says, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." That should indeed be the desire of all of us. I don't believe that Paul wrote that to Timothy just because Timothy was an evangelist. Now, Timothy may have applied that to a greater extent than those that he served as an evangelist to, but I don't think anybody would question this, that it's God's intent for all of us to be students of His Word, and to do so in such a fashion, to approach it in such a fashion, that we're not just students of the Word, but that we're students that rightly handle or divide, make a straight cut with God's Word, divide it, rightly dividing or accurately handling the Word of Truth. That should be the goal, not just to be students, but to be students to the end that we're rightly handling it. Thus far, I've addressed seven principles of biblical hermeneutics, and again, many of these, and probably at this point, probably all of them, I don't know that you'd find in your normal hermeneutics type book, but indeed, at least I'm entitling them principles of hermeneutics, and certainly ones that we need to take account of, and maybe more so at this point than some of the ones that are often mentioned. Number one, seven principles of biblical hermeneutics. Number one, to know the Word, you must first know the author of the entire Word. Number two, you must be in good standing with Yahweh Almighty, the author of the Word. Number three, the Bible must be approached as the inspired Word of God. And by the way, let me add with this one something I haven't mentioned before, but that there's no need to study anything else with someone who is not convinced already of principle three. I've seen this happen many a time where people will get in a debate or an argument about certain things in the Word, and lo and behold, they're dealing with somebody who doesn't believe in the inspired Word of God. Why even go there? In many cases, you're more than likely just casting pearls before swine. Now, keep in mind, they may not be swine in the sense of Matthew 7 and verse 6, but nonetheless, you'll still be wasting your time for the most part on other subjects until they accept the Bible as inspired and as the only authority for their lives. Until it's the only inspired authority, they can argue from all kinds of different ground, and you'll never get anywhere because you don't have the same basis from which to argue on. So why go there? Find out first if they accept the inspired Word of God as the authority of their lives. Number four, the Bible must be approached with an open and inquisitive mind. Number five, to accurately study the Bible, one must be familiar with the entire Bible to some degree through daily readings of the Bible. Number six, the sum of God's Word is truth. And number seven, we must harmonize. We must harmonize, not pit Scripture against Scripture. And once again, I cannot begin to emphasize enough the importance of these last two principles. I would venture to say that the vast majority of today's false doctrines can be again laid at the feet of those who have violated or at least not properly applied these last two principles and the next principle that we'll be discussing as well. So let's move on to principle number eight. Principle number eight, every word, phrase, verse, and chapter of Scripture must be considered and therefore interpreted by its context. Versus studying the Bible precept upon precept and line upon line. Yeah, but wait a minute, preacher. Somebody's going to say, I'm sure. Wait a minute, preacher. I don't know how many times I've heard other preachers promote the idea of precept upon precept and line upon line as a good idea based upon Isaiah 28 and verse 10. I know. But their doing so is a classic example of violating the principle of interpreting a text by its context. You say, what are you talking about? Well, I, too, couldn't begin to tell you how many times I've also heard or read others doing the same thing. That is, using what's stated in Isaiah 28 and verse 10, line upon line, precept to precept, in a positive fashion, that this is the way we're to study the Bible, is how it's so often presented. But I assure you that that phrase in Isaiah 28:10 is not something positive, but instead something negative. That is, if we let the context determine the correct interpretation of that phrase. It is, once again, a classic example. Even that particular one is a classic example of robbing a text of its context. So let's go there. Isaiah chapter 28, and we'll just look and see if that's not the case. We'll be examining not just the verse, but the context. Isaiah chapter 28, let's begin, at least at this point, with verse 9. Verse 9 of Isaiah 28 says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine?" Now, look at what it says. Look at the answer. "Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts." What's he talking about? Those that are weaned, those who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Is he talking about literally the 1.5, 2, or 3 year old that's suddenly been weaned? Is that the person he's going to teach doctrine and grant understanding? No, I don't think this is meant to be taken literally. It's talking about spiritually. In fact, it's talking about the same thing, I'm confident, that we find in Hebrews 5:13 and 14, where it says, "Everyone that uses milk is unskillful," and really the intent is that uses milk only. "Everyone that uses milk only is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age," or those who have been weaned from the milk, "even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." Now, this could be a principle. I won't make it one here, but this could be another principle in itself. To glean anything more than just a surface reading of the Scriptures, you've got to go beyond just sucking on the milk of the Word. And regrettably, there are far... I mean, Hebrews 5, 4, 13 and 14, it was certainly a problem that existed then, and let me assure you, probably to even a greater extent, it's a problem today. That we've got people today who are just simply satisfied with nothing more than the milk of the Word. But if you're going to ever be granted that understanding of doctrine and the deeper understanding of God's Word, you've got to get beyond just being satisfied with milk and pablum. You've got, in other words, you've got to have that desire for more. Remember, seek. And I know I've gone over this many times, but it probably needs to be emphasized because it's one of those verses that is very familiar in the Bible, and because it's become so familiar, people just rattle it off with not ever really thinking about what it says. It says, "Seek, and you shall find." You want to find? You've got to seek. Knock. You got to get out there and you got to knock. "And the door shall be open," and ask. You know, people don't even think to ask. You know, like we talked about in one of the last messages, how many people are asking for wisdom? You're not going to get it. You're going to get some, but you'll never get all that God intends you to get until you ask. Ask, and it shall be given to you. That's how that verse needs to be emphasized and read. If you want more, you've got to desire more, and you've got to go after it when it comes to the Word. You've got to want more than just pablum. Now, as for the milk of the Word, in that relation, I remember shortly after moving to Nebraska, running into a Church of Christ preacher that I had known from a previous time, and he just couldn't understand, with all of the Churches of Christ in this area, why in the world we would be starting a new church. And I didn't think of it at the time, but if I had, I would have told him is because the reason we're doing it is because we don't want to go back to kindergarten. And regrettably, that's the case. I mean, I haven't been to every Church of Christ in this area, but I have no question that it's all kindergarten. That's all it's offering. And I'm not picking on just the Churches of Christ. And I'm not trying to say that we're heads and shoulders above everybody else. But I think at least we've got to the place where we're saying, hey, I'm tired of pablum. I'm tired of getting the same thing week in and week out, just in a little different form, a little different presentation. And that we've gone beyond that. But I'm not just picking on the Church of Christ. It's the same in the Baptist Church and the Assemblies of God. And there are exceptions, of course, and there may be exceptions here I don't know about. But for the most part, that's the rule. And if you look around you, you can see that meat's not very popular. And that's, I don't know why. I have yet to figure that one out. Man, I love meat. Just ask Linda. And whether I'm talking physical meat or I'm talking spiritual meat, I love meat. I probably eat more than I should when it comes to physical meat, but you can't get enough when it comes to spiritual meat, let me assure you. So, that's verse 9. Now, that's the context. God is saying, he's starting off in a positive sense, and he's saying, who is it that I'm going to give knowledge to? Who is it I'm going to help to understand doctrine? Those who have been weaned from the milk. All right, with that in mind, let's move on to verse 10. It says, and here's the verse, it says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, and there a little. Now, this verse, again, is often cited to promote a verse-by-verse method of Bible study and exposition. However, this verse is instead, I assure you, describing smorgasbord-style Bible study and is a rebuke to the house of Israel, and listen to this, during the days of the divided kingdom. Now let me ask you, after Israel divided, this is addressing the house of Israel, after the house of Israel divided from the house of Judah, did they do anything right? No. They didn't do anything right. They never had a good king. They completely went astray from God, and God finally divorces them for it. So do you think this is a commendation to them in this sense, that in dealing with them at this point in life? Were they seeking God's will? Were they going to His Word to design their lives, to fashion their lives after? No. So why would He say this to the house of Israel? Important thing, you must, when you're dealing with the context, take in not only the context of the passage, but the setting in which it is found as well. That's a part of understanding and addressing the context in the right fashion. In other words, it was dealing with those. Verse 10 talks about, who am I going to give knowledge, who am I going to give understanding to? To those weaned from the milk. We're talking about the house of Israel now in verse 10. In other words, those who wouldn't be weaned from pablum. Well, and would therefore most likely be prone to go through the Bible building doctrine, if going through the Bible at all, but building doctrine upon a line or precept here and another one somewhere else that more often than not were unrelated or taken out of context and used improperly, just like Isaiah 28 verse 10 is time and time again, who knows how many times. In fact, I have never but one other time ever heard Isaiah 28:10 used in the right fashion. Now, let's again look at the rest of the context. Verse 10 again. It says, for precept must be upon precept. I'm reading from the King James Version. If you're reading with me, note that the word must, first of all, is in italics, meaning it is not translated from a Hebrew word that's actually found in the Hebrew text. Mine is footnoted to say, or has been. Now, let's put that in there, and it'll make more sense in the context. For precept hath been upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For, verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people. God doesn't speak in stammering tongue to those whom He's blessing. But instead, he makes it difficult to understand for those he's not blessing or even cursing. Verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith he may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So he was saying, he's talking about again this people with these stammering lips, I offered them a rest, but they would not hear. And then verse 13 it says, but the word of Yahweh, listen to this, was unto them, here we go again, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And so, even this text, you can see, is not, when you take this text within its context, let the context interpret the text, and you can see that instead of this being a commendation to these people, or a way that we should study the Bible, this was a curse. Again, unless you take verse 10 all by itself, which is so often the case, which demonstrates the danger of taking just one verse and making a doctrine out of it. Let me read it to you, this same passage, from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated now into English, beginning with verse 5, and I think you'll even see more clearly, although some of this is a little bit hard to understand, you'll still see that this whole presentation is meant to be a rebuke, not a commendation. Starting with verse 5, it says, and in that day the Lord of hosts shall be the crown of hope, the woven crown of glory to the remnant of his people. A remnant is a common theme, and it's he was that which was good to the remnant of his people. They shall be left in the spirit of judgment for judgment and for the strength of them that hinder slaying. For these, talking about the majority instead of the remnant, for these have trespassed through wine. They have erred through strong drink. The priest and the prophet are mad through strong drink. They are swallowed up by reason of wine. They have staggered through drunkenness. They have erred. This is their vision. And then verse 8, a curse shall devour this counsel, for this is their counsel for the sake of covetousness. To whom, here's verse 9, to whom have we reported evils, and to whom have we reported a message, even to those that are weaned from the milk, who are drawn from the breast. Expect thou affliction on affliction, hope upon hope, yet a little and yet a little, by reason of the contemptuous words of the lips, by means of another language, for they shall speak to this people, saying to them, this is the rest to him that is hungry, and this is the calamity, but they would not hear. And then verse 13, therefore the oracle of God shall be to them affliction on affliction. The Masoretic translation from the Masoretic says, line upon line, precept upon precept, much different here. Therefore, the oracle of God shall be to them affliction on affliction, hope on hope, yet a little and yet a little, that they may go and fall backward, and they shall be crushed, and shall be in danger, and shall be taken. Let me tell you, verse 10, again, is no commendation, but a condemnation upon those who are approaching the word in that fashion. Again, not condemning, is condemning, not lauding those who study the Bible in the fashion described there. That is at least when verse 10 is considered within its context. And therefore, before pulling a text from one part of the Bible and connecting it with another scripture pulled from another part of the Bible, we need to study the text, the context, or the text within the context, to determine the accuracy of how we intend to use that particular verse, passage, or word or phrase. Probably the classic example, and I've read this to you, I think, another time, but let me use it again. The classic example is in the following. It's a story of a young man who approached the deacons at a local church and asked to fill the pulpit, which was then empty. And the deacons did ask him to preach on Sunday, and they would decide then whether or not to call him up to be their preacher. On Sunday, the title of his sermon was The Parable, and was preached as follows. Once upon a time, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same went up to Jericho to Jerusalem by night and fell on stony ground. The thorns sprang up and choked him half to death. And he came to himself and said, "What shall I do?" And he said, "I will arise and go to my father." So he arose and climbed a sycamore tree. The next day, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by and got him down out of the tree and took him to Jerusalem so Moses could take care of him on the ark. As they went through the eastern gate, he caught his hair on a limb of a tree, where he hung for 40 days and 40 nights. And afterward he was in hunger till the ravens came and fed him. And the next day 3 wise men came and took him down to Nineveh. And when they got down to Nineveh, there was Jezebel sitting on the wall with her soldiers, and he said, "Chunk her down, boys." And they said, "How many times shall we chunk her down? Till 7 times? And he said, "Nay, 70 times 7. So they chunked her down 490 times, and she burst asunder in their midst. And they gathered up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. And the question is, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Upon the conclusion, one deacon said to the others, "Shall we call him?" The response was, "Well, he is very young, isn't he? But he sure does know the Bible." Well, he did know the Bible, didn't he? But everything in that example, of course, was taken out of context, and one part was put with another part, and you end up with what you end up with. You know, and regrettably, that classic example isn't all that removed sometimes from what we hear coming from America's pulpits today. Now, in the remainder of this message, I thought what we might want to do is just take some examples of some modern false doctrines that we have today that are very prevalent, and that are the consequence of not considering the context of a text. And I thought, again, I don't want you to get diverted necessarily off into the particular doctrines, but that's the extra that comes with us our doing this. I thought it would be good, again, just by example and instruction, to look at a doctrine that's the result of taking a text out of its context and learning how to look at a context in these instances to be able to know how to determine the right to be able to come up with the right application for any particular text. Again, I don't want you to get sidetracked, but the plus of this is we get a little teaching in some of these doctrines as well as we do this. Now, I'd mentioned before that we'd come back to Matthew chapter 7:1. We examined that when we were dealing with that the sum of God's word is truth, that you can't take just Matthew 7:1 and have the whole of what God says on judging. Of course, Matthew 7 says, "Judge not lest you be judged." And I said that we'd come back to that because it's probably the easiest one to show that you've got to use the context in order to understand and use that particular verse correctly. The context found in verses 2 through 5, which says, "Judge not lest you be judged." That's the first verse. And then it says, "For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, you shall be measured, or it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, 'Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye,' and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam that is in thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote that is in thy brother's eye." Thou hypocrite is the key of the whole verse, where he says, "Judge not lest you be judged, thou hypocrite." If you wanted to sum up the whole context of that particular text, "Judge not lest you be judged, thou hypocrite." So that one's easy. I mean, the context, most of us are already familiar with the context of that one. That one is particularly easy. The context shows that that verse just simply cannot be used as so often it is used by so many people today. But I assure you, not all of them are that easy. And so let's deal with a few others and do so that we might learn how to use a context to determine the correct application or interpretation. Turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. I've tried to take some of the more controversial passages and use them as an example now that we've gone through Matthew 7. Romans 9, 6. Now, in many instances, as with Romans 9:6, a verse or a passage by itself may have more than one possible interpretation. It's not like the one we use in Isaiah. You take Isaiah 28:10 and by itself, and there's only one interpretation I know that's made of that verse, and that is that this is how we're to study Scripture. Well, there isn't more than one interpretation there. The context shows that that interpretation is wrong. But in many cases, like Romans 9:6, there's more. It's not a matter of just this is the interpretation. There's a possibility of one or more, or two or more different applications or interpretations of the verse when used by itself. However, just because there's all of a sudden maybe two possible or three possible interpretations for a particular verse, that doesn't automatically mean, and do get this down, that we are at liberty then, because here's a verse and here's a more than one interpretation, that we're all of a sudden at liberty to choose whichever interpretation fits our fancy. That is, we're not at liberty to do that. That is, if we are seeking Yahweh's will and not our own on whatever it is that we're reading or studying. Therefore, we must again let the context determine which interpretation is the correct interpretation. Now let's look at Romans 9:6 because it's a good case of this. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "Not as though the word of God has taken none effect," and then this last part is what we want to center in on, "for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Now there are two ways in which that verse by itself can and is interpreted. Option number one, Israel is composed of more than just racial Israelites. The spiritual Israel idea that Israel under the New Covenant is composed of a spiritual Israel now made of anybody who comes to Christ and becomes a Christian of any race. And option number two, not all racial Israelites are considered true Israel. And by itself, it's very easy to come up with either one of those interpretations. And note that option number one implies an inclusion or an addition of people. Israel is composed of more than just Israelites. And option number two implies an exclusion or subtraction of people. In other words, Israel under the New Covenant is made up of less than all of Israel. And what's interesting about these two, this particular verse and the two possible interpretations, they are exactly opposite of each other. I mean, they're not even close. One is an inclusion of people into Israel. One is an exclusion of people out of Israel. So, does the context, the question we must ask, and by the way, every time you come across a verse, look and see if there's different interpretations. And then say, okay, there's different interpretations. Again, I can't just run with one. I've got to let the context determine which is the correct one. So in this case, does the context, with the two possible interpretations that we have, does the question we need to ask is, does the context include or exclude people? Now, we won't read all of these verses for the sake of time here. You can do that on your own if you want. But verses 7, we start with verse 6. We're not only looking at the context of this particular verse, at least the immediate context is what follows, which is verses 7 through 27. Verses 7 through 27, without question, make it clear that Paul's intent was an exclusion of people, and therefore option number 2 must be the correct interpretation of verse 6. First, in verses 7 through 9, if we were to read them, it's very clear that the racial line of Esau is first excluded from Abraham's seed. Next, in verses 10 through 13, the racial line of Esau was excluded. Then verses 14 through 22 explain Yahweh's sovereign right to exclude whomever he wishes. And then next, in verses 23 through 27, the majority of the Israelites were also excluded from Abraham's seed. So between verses 7 through 27, we have an exclusion first of Ishmael and his seed, next of Esau and his seed, and then the remainder of the verses, except for those that are explaining God's sovereign right to do what he wishes, exclude the majority of the Israelites as well. Paul's point in verses 6 through 26 was to illustrate that, quote, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the seed, the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, which is verse 27. So you've got verse 6 and verse 27 essentially saying the same thing, with the explanation of what Paul means coming with the verses that come between verse 6 and verse 27. Now let me repeat that again. Paul's point in verses 6 through 26 was to illustrate that, quote, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that shall be saved. That's an exact quote from verse 27 of that passage. In other words, quote, they are not all Israel which are of Israel, end of quote. Or, not all Israelites are considered true Israel in God's sight under the new covenant. Let's look at another verse. That's one. He's, again, using the context to determine what's the correct interpretation. Let's go to Romans 9, stay in Romans 9, and look at verses 23 and 24, familiar to most of you here, I'm sure. It says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has also called, not of the Judahites only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, the question in, well, the context doesn't necessarily help us here. There's actually two different interpretations for two different words here, that for Jews and that for Gentiles. We want to look at Gentiles in particular for this this particular case. But let the context determine who the Gentiles, or better rendered, nations are, and it is clear, using the context of this passage, that the Gentiles in verse 24 are not non-Israelite nations, but nations of the divorced and Gentilized house of Israel. In this instance, Paul even tells us, I mean, not only does the context prove it, but Paul even tells us where to go to correctly interpret who he's referring to. In verses 24 and 25, or adding, reading 25 with 24, even us whom he has also called, not of the Judahites only, but also of the Gentiles, or nations, as he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. So he tells us, go to Hosea. You want to know who I'm talking about? Go to Hosea, which is a greater context, the context from which he's quoting, and it becomes crystal clear. And again, we're not going to read those verses or go back to Hosea 1 and 2. We've done that many times here and from this pulpit in the past. But for those who may hear this on tape who are not familiar with that and have been taught that the Gentiles are non-Israelites, I challenge you, let the context determine who those Gentiles or nations are, and let that let Hosea, where Paul tells us to go to, also determine the same, and you'll find out that it's not non-Israelite nations, but instead nations of the divorced and Gentilized house of Israel. All right, I'm just going through these to show how the context can be used to determine the right interpretation. Let's go to a different passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is likely to bring up some, because we won't deal with this in depth, it's likely to bring up some controversy, possibly not here, but probably from the tape ministry. But we have certainly have more on this and other messages. But let's just again as an example, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 8. It says, charity or love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, one thing for certain from this particular passage, and I don't think there's any diverse opinions on this, it's so clear from this passage, but one thing for certain is, and that everyone appears to agree on, is that the miraculous gifts of prophesying, tongues, and knowledge, which are simply, or is simply a short list that represents all nine miraculous gifts listed in chapter 12, are someday, according to Paul, going to fail. Now, it doesn't mean fail in that, like a prophet says, prophecies will fail. It doesn't mean that the prophecy made fails to come true and it's not God's. But in other words, they'll be done away. Those gifts will be done away, or that they will cease, as the New American Standard renders it. Verse 8 again. It says, again, charity never faileth. Love never fails. But, in contrast, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail or cease. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And where there is not, where there be knowledge, this miraculous gift of knowledge, it shall vanish away. So I don't think anybody disagrees with the fact that there someday, those, Paul is saying that those gifts will be done away with, that short list that represents the longer list of chapter 12. However, although we're told when these gifts cease, and it does tell us that, there is nonetheless different interpretations as to when that actually is. Verse 10 tells us when those gifts cease. In verse 10 it says, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Now what was in part? Look at the prior verse, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." So I even narrowed it down to just two gifts that represent all three, or the nine gifts earlier listed in chapter 12. He says those things were in part, and he says, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with." Now, I know two possible. He tells us when. He says when the perfect comes, those partial gifts, those miraculous gifts that are in part, will be done away or cease. And I know two possible interpretations. Maybe there's more. I've only ever heard two. But two possible interpretations again as to when this is actually referring. Many people interpret the word perfect as referring to Yahshua and therefore his second advent, which according to their eschatological perspective would mean that those gifts are still in existence today and are yet to cease at the second advent of Christ. Okay, I'm sure most of you have heard that. Whereas others interpret the word perfect as referring to the Bible. Now, those are two things that are perfect, are they not? At least two possibilities. Christ is perfect, and so it could mean that when Christ returns, then is when the partial will be done away with. Or the Bible is perfect, is it not? It's His perfect word, purified seven times, tells us in different places. We've talked about that in the past. So either one is certainly perfect. Or in this case, that the word perfect is referring to the Bible, or more particularly to the completion of the New Testament, which would have these particular miraculous gifts ceasing near the end of the first century A.D. instead of at an advent of Christ yet to happen in the future. Which means that there's already a difference in interpretation on the when of this passage of 2,002 years. And that's quite a divergence in interpretations again. One is saying, hey, it's already happened back before the first century A.D. Came to completion, and the others are still looking for it to happen. A great divergence of interpretation here. Now, there are other passages that are certainly pertinent that we've dealt with in other passages pertinent to this discussion. However, let's limit our discussion for today to just the context and see if it can't help us to discern which of these two interpretations are correct. The one that's saying that these gifts are still around and not to cease until Christ returns, or the one that teaches that when the Bible was completed, they were done away with at that time. However, before actually looking at the context, we need to understand that the word translated perfect in this text is the Greek word teleos, and that teleos is or can be also translated as perfect, as it is here, or complete, or mature. Those are all three viable, equally viable translations of teleos. Perfect, complete, or mature. Now keep this in mind. We're dealing with a translation of English from the Greek. The translators had to, in some cases with some words, say, here we've got three possible translations here. We've got to pick one. And so they had to pick one. So that needs to be kept in mind, that they may not have chosen the best one for this particular case. And indeed, I think you'll see that they did not.
with that in mind, keep in mind that within the context, Paul is contrasting something that something with that which is partial or in part or incomplete, right? The part or partial is incomplete. So he's contrasting something with that which is in part or that which is incomplete. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, or that which is the teleos is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So there's a contrast with the teleos, with that which is in part. Now, with the three possible translations of teleos, which best fits the contrast? Perfect, mature, or complete? Well, complete does, of course. Complete contrasts with that which is in part or that which is incomplete much better than perfect does. In fact, when he says that knowledge and knowledge and prophecy and tongues were in part, he could have said they were incomplete. And therefore, it really would contrast much more better with the complete. And it only makes sense that it's the complete that would replace the partial. The completed what would then be the question. Well, we're not told what the complete is, no more than we are told what the perfect is. It's a gift to say the perfect is Christ in this context, or just looking at that verse by itself, whether we say it's Christ or whether we say it's the perfect word. So we're not told what the complete is, but we are told what the partial is. For example, we're told that prophecy or the miraculous ability to foretell the will or the word of God was in part at that time. We're also told that tongues or the ability to speak God's word in another language was at that time in part. And that knowledge, the miraculous ability to know God's will or his word before it was written down, was in part. It wasn't complete. Each had a part, you could say. Given these miraculous gifts, they each had a part that represented the other six gifts. They each had a part in being able to share or to understand the Word of God. Therefore, those gifts identified by Paul as being in part all had to do with knowing or conveying a part of God's Word. And therefore, in contrast, talking about the complete versus the incomplete, the teleos or complete that is contrasted with these partial manifestations of the Word of God must also have had something to do with the Word of God, or more precisely, with the completed Word of God. Now, using the context, I mean, we're left up in the air, just looking at the verse that uses the word teleos, to know what it's talking about. But using the context of this passage, you should be able to see that it's a much better interpretation to say that it's the completed word that was to do away with the partial word, rather than to come up with that it's at Christ's coming, which doesn't fit with the context at all, or certainly cannot be proven the context. Now, again, there's much more that we could add to this from other places in the Scriptures that verify this particular definition. But again, hopefully you can see, again, using the context, how we can possibly, in this particular case, take care of the differences in opinion here. Another one, Revelations 3:20. Revelations chapter 3 and verse 20, the very familiar verse that's used in many salvation sermons, tracts, and radio sermons. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and fellowship or sup with him." Well, Revelations, again, 3:20 is often employed as a verse explaining how to be saved, as many of you already know. And yet, once again, it is a classic case of a text being robbed of its context and therefore has simply become a proof text for a false doctrine. You take a context out of, or you take a text out of its context, and it simply becomes proof text for a false doctrine. The context begins with verse 14, which was written to the church, or the ecclesia of Laodicea, one of the seven churches of Asia. The word ecclesia simply means the called out ones, or those who have been saved in Christ. He was talking to the ecclesia, the saved. And it's in that context that he states verse 20. It's the same people, as I pointed out on other occasions, that it was written to in verses 15 and 16. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. And so because you are neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth, or spew you out of my mouth, depending on the version. A verse that's always used by the same preachers who use verse 20 as a use verse 20 for salvation messages for the unsaved, they'll go back up to verses 15 and 16 and always use it for backslidden Christians. Properly used in that sense, but if verses 15 and 16 is dealing with backslidden Christians, then let me assure you, verse 20 is dealing with backslidden Christians as well, because all three verses were written to the same people. The context has to be used. And a whole false doctrine that's being taught throughout most of Christendom of accepting Jesus Christ in your heart comes from that proof text for that false doctrine that can be found nowhere else in the Bible. Again, you're all very familiar with that. Now, here's another one that I'm going to throw out here, and we're not going to examine this hardly at all. Another very controversial one, but I assure you that if you'll do your homework by going and looking at the context of these passages, you'll find out that what is so predominantly taught from these two chapters in the Old Testament, that what is so predominantly taught is simply something that is taught because they have not read the context of the verses that they've pulled out of these passages. We won't take the time to turn to them, but I challenge anyone who has read Satan, the demon of darkness, into Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, the two primary chapters that people use to teach about Satan and the demon of darkness, whether he can be found other places in the Bible. I challenge you, and that, from this preacher's standpoint, is very questionable to begin with. But even if he can, I challenge you to go and read these two chapters, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. I challenge anyone who has read Satan or the demon of darkness into those passages to read those chapters again and to take out of those chapters. That's called exegesis. Taking out of the passage only what the passage begins, rather than reading into the passage something that you've been taught to read into it. To read those passages again and take out of those chapters only what the context allows or provides you. Those two chapters, I assure you, when you do so, have absolutely nothing, N-O-T-H-I-N-G, nothing, nada, whatever language you want to say it in, emphasize the point, have absolutely nothing to say about Satan. Period. Read them for yourselves. They are clearly, without question, letting the context determine what they're talking about, they are clearly discussing the king of Babylon and the prince of Tyre. Not some demon of darkness, but two despotic rulers of two different countries or two different locations. Listen to me again. You do that on your own. That's just your own exercise. But listen to me. Every word, phrase, verse, passage, and chapter of Scripture must be interpreted by its context. If you do not allow the context to interpret a word, phrase, chapter, or whatever it is almost inevitable that you will come to a false conclusion and start either follow along in a false doctrine or start your own. In fact, this principle even applies to the entire New Testament. The New Testament can only be understood properly from the context of the Old Testament. It even goes to that extent. Which brings us back, actually, to principle number five, that is, to accurately study the Bible, one must be familiar with the entire Bible. And yet, how many churches today have anything but a very surface familiarity or understanding of the Old Testament? I assure you, you'll never be able to understand the New Testament the way we need to understand the New Testament without the context of the Old Testament. Most Christians would probably be amazed at how much of the New Testament is simply quotations of the Old Testament. For example, I don't know what the figure is for the entire New Testament. It's not this high. This is one particular passage that's probably higher than most, and maybe the highest in the entire Bible. But just as an example, 34%, one-third of Romans 9, 10, and 11 are quotations from the Old Testament. And again, I guarantee you, some of the most difficult chapters in the Bible and some of the most misunderstood chapters in the Bible, because nobody goes back and finds out what those Old Testament passages were all about. They don't read it within the context of the Old Testament that is quoted so often in those passages. Ephesians 2, by the way, another passage. I'm going to be dealing with those, Lord willing, in a book that we're hoping to complete either later this year or in the next year, called The Mystery of the Gentiles. A big portion of the book will be dealing with those, with Ephesians 2 and Romans chapter 9 through 11. And again, false conclusions, because the Old Testament is essentially wiped out and thrown away and hardly ever dealt with except where it's convenient. And by the way, there are not any new doctrines in the New Testament either. And again, that statement might surprise some people, but it's nonetheless true. How do I know that? Well, because once again, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul wrote that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, or New American Standard says profitable for doctrine. And the Scriptures, of course, that he was referring to at that time for the doctrine of the New Covenant Church wasn't the New Testament, hadn't been written yet. It was the Old Testament canon of Scriptures. There's no new doctrine in the New Testament. It's all relative to what we find in the Old Testament, an expansion upon, an elaboration of, but there's nothing new. It's all the same. Therefore, the context beginning with the immediate context must be considered, which should include a determination of the author, his perspective, to whom he was writing, at what period of time, and under what circumstances he was writing. However, with that in mind, I do hope you caught that I did say beginning with the immediate context, because the immediate context may not be the only context that must be considered in order to read an accurate and complete understanding of, again, any particular word, phrase, or a doctrine found in any particular text. Always begin with the immediate context, that is, the immediate phrase or chapter or thought that's being addressed, and then expand the context to include the entire chapter, if applicable, and possibly the entire book and the author's overall intent. Sometimes that has to be determined to get the understanding of the particular immediate context as well. And then to other books, especially other books by the same author, are going to be helpful, and even to the other testament and any and everything found pertinent therein as well, which brings us back to principle number six, and that is that the sum of God's word on any particular doctrine or subject is the truth of God's will on that particular doctrine. I recently had an internet debate with a Greek professor concerning whether the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, for example, was a Judahite or non-Judahite. He argued, and again, I want to go to this to illustrate that sometimes you need to go to a greater text than just the immediate text to determine the truth. He argued that the only thing that could be proven from the context of Acts 8, 26 through 39 is that the eunuch was an African black man, based solely on the fact that he was identified in the immediate context as a man of Ethiopia. Which, of course, I contested, I'll get back to that shortly here. However, after addressing the immediate context, which we'll come back to, I went on to an expanded context by pointing out that absolutely nothing racial could be proven by the fact that the eunuch was identified as an Ethiopian. Because in Exodus 2 and verse 19, Moses, although an Israelite, was identified by Jethro's daughters as an Egyptian. So here he says, remember, if you remember, they go to their father and they say, an Egyptian saved us here, there at the well. What, was he an Egyptian? Sure he was. But not by race, but only by locality. And so I pointed that out as an example from a greater context of the entire Bible, or in this case, that particular situation, and said, nothing racial can be proven that he by stating the fact that he was a man of Ethiopia. And therefore, the only thing that can initially be proven by the eunuch being identified as an Ethiopian is that he was of or from Ethiopia, just like Acts 8:27 says. Now, when I pointed this out in this debate about Moses, he responded with the following, quote, "The analogy to Moses as an Egyptian is irrelevant at best, since there is no basis in the Acts 8 text for introducing a datum from Exodus some 1,500 or so years earlier." End of quote. His point was that only data from the immediate context was relevant. But I might add that that was true for him only and especially when the datum from a larger context might demonstrate flaws in his interpretation. He had no problem himself going to the Old Testament for something or introducing something from the Old Testament so long as it appeared to support his interpretation. He just wanted to hogtie my hands and do what the Pharisees did at Christ's time, which Christ condemned them for in Matthew 13, I believe it was, for putting a burden upon me that he was unwilling to carry himself. And you could read the whole debate, and you can see that's exactly what he did, because I pointed it out to him at one point. I said, how convenient for you to go and use this when you won't, you know, you chastise me for using Moses being an Egyptian. Anyway, we won't go into that, but here's my response to his comment that I just read to you. Quote, "The point of using the illustration about Moses is simply to provide biblical illustration of someone who is identified as something he was not as a result of where he resided." Yes, he could have been a racial, speaking of the eunuch, yes, he could have been a racial Ethiopian. Or he might have simply been a resident of Ethiopia, just like Moses had been a resident of Egypt, and therefore was identified as an Egyptian. The immediate text does not provide us with enough information to say for sure either way. Therefore, you have no evidence whatsoever to say that this man was a Negro. The immediate text is, of course, the most important text, but there is often a greater text to be considered, even the entirety of the Bible, although not always pertinent, but when it is, must be considered as well. The sum of thy word is truth, Psalms 119:160, New American Standard Version. In this instance, the greater text of chapters 8 and 10 must also be considered. I have noticed that you have failed to address this point, as you often do with evidence that doesn't fit your preconceived view of doctrine and text. End of my comment. And I might say that by the time I just got, we're not going to be able to finish this one. But he never. We're going to get to Acts chapter 8 and chapters 8 to 10, is particularly chapter 10, as a greater text to show that we're going to look at the immediate context, and where there is definitely some circumstantial evidence that can be gleaned from the text, the immediate text of Acts 8 itself. As you'll see, there's absolutely no absolute evidence there to prove one way or the evidence. The circumstantial evidence certainly points in one direction, pretty strongly, I might say, but no one can glean from the immediate context and come up with an absolute answer to say this guy was a Judite or this guy was a non-Judite. However, expand the text out two more chapters, and there is absolute proof of which this man was. He never would address that, never did. Finally gave up on the debate with the guy because he just wouldn't deal with the evidence at hand didn't fit his preconceived ideas, and so he just avoided the thing that would absolutely destroy the position. Anyway, we're going to see that, and again, the illustration on this point, we'll come back to this and begin the next message with this, but we need to understand that not only is the immediate context important? That's where we need to begin. But we need to expand it out as far as we possibly can. And in order to do that, to use the sum of God's Word, is that we need to be as familiar with the entire Word as we possibly can, that we might know where to go. Like with Moses being an Egyptian, to show that nothing can be proven by the fact, nothing from my position or his position can be proven that this man was called a man of Ethiopia. We must use the immediate context. We must use an expanded context when and necessary to come to the right conclusions. Bottom line is, though, remember, context, context, context. Anything, any text taken out of its context simply becomes a proof text for a false doctrine. Okay, with that, we're out of time. Let's close this in prayer.